Well, this evening, as you can see, we're talking about a fellow named Benedict. Benedict is one of the most prominent figures of early church history. But before we really get into his story, I want us to consider a question. You know, sometimes when we look at folks like this, I know that for some of us the thought might be, well, what does this have to do with us? These guys lived 1,500 years ago. How does that apply? One of the things that I hope that our study of Benedict will draw out is something that I mentioned in the very first talk. And it's that studying these folks sometimes gives us a view to some of our blind spots in the Christian life. Sometimes they can help us think outside the box in ways that we might never have been able to on our own. And one case in point that we're going to talk about tonight is the question of how we do church. How do you live as a Christian community together? And most of us have inherited a certain system that we practice here in the Baptist Church. It says that you come together on Sunday mornings, have a worship service. You have Sunday school before that, usually. You come back together for a Sunday evening service. Then you have a midweek prayer meeting. And then if you guys are all really stellar achievers in the Christian life, you go home and you have a quiet time every day to spend time with the Lord. Well, this is a great system, and it's been handed down to us, and it works for very good reasons. But the temptation sometimes is to think that this is the only way to do church, that there's something sacrosanct about it. But the fact is, if you were to look through the New Testament, nowhere would you find it said, thou shalt hold Sunday school every week and meet for morning worship and Sunday evening and a midweek prayer service. It's not in there. In fact, the Bible gives us a great deal of freedom in how to organize our life together as a community of Christians. And at some times, and in some cases, maybe different ways of organizing work better than other ways. And what we're going to look at tonight is a fellow who kind of thought up a new way of doing church with a group of people, in a way that proved profoundly effective in his time, but which is very different from the way that you and I do church. So I hope that it'll be a bit of a challenge to us. Benedict is known as the father of monasticism. If you know anything about monasticism, monks are what we call people who practice monasticism. These are Christians. Nowadays it's usually Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, who commit their entire lives to a life of prayer and devotion. And they gather together in monasteries and they live there. And they give up all their earthly possessions so that they can share a life together. And every day they worship together. And pray and try to do the work of the Lord where they are. So we're going to look at this, not because I necessarily think that this is what everybody should be doing. I don't think that. But I do think that it has some inspiration for us this day. And in particular, I'm going to come back to this in the end of the service, it's proven to have a great deal of inspiration to my generation of evangelical Christians who are starting to think outside the box and thinking, well, maybe there are ways that we evangelicals can be Christians that actually look a little bit more like monasticism than we're used to. And I think those are some pretty exciting developments. But let's look at our scripture passages for this evening. The first one is Psalm 133:1. And I mentioned before how much Benedict loved the Psalms. This one says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. A very succinct sentiment, but one that wraps up sort of Benedict's idea that when you have Christian brothers living together in unity, in worship, in work, it's a beautiful thing. And I think he's right in that. And then Acts chapter 2. This is Luke's description of the very first group of Christians, the Jerusalem church, and sort of the ideal life they pursued together at the very beginning, just after the day of Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now you notice there's nothing in this passage that says, and this is how you must do church. It doesn't say that. But it's interesting that the way they're doing church here at the beginning is kind of different from the way we do. They meet every single day. They sell possessions and hold their possessions in common so that they're able to give to anyone who has need. And one of the things that struck Benedict and the folks around his time were looking at passages like this and saying, well, why can't we try that again? Why can't we go back to something like what the very first church was doing? Why not give it a try? And so they do. But let's take a quick look at the life of Benedict. Benedict of Nursia, Nursia is the town he came from, lived from 480 to 547 AD in Italy. And it says here that this was while the Western Roman Empire was being taken over by waves of Germanic invaders. So if you remember way, way back in high school history or something like that, you remember that at a certain point in history, it's usually 476, so a few years before Benedict was born, we have an event they call the Fall of the Roman Empire. And Benedict is the first major figure in Western Christianity after that great event. The Roman Empire had become a Christian empire. But around the 400s, things started to fall apart in the West, where Rome and Italy and Spain and France were. And invaders started moving in. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Augustine. And at the very end of his life, he was working in North Africa, and a group of Germanic invaders called the Vandals were beating down the doors of his city. He didn't know how it would turn out. But this is the world that Benedict lives in. It's a world that's changing really quickly. Everything they knew has sort of fallen by the wayside. And now they have to live in this whole new world order and figure out how it works. Groups called the Ostrogoths had taken over Italy. And now a new group called the Lombards were moving in. So imagine, if this were sort of our place in time, imagine that it would be a tragedy, certainly, but imagine that maybe communist China came and took over the states. I don't think it's going to happen, but this is just a hypothetical situation. Imagine that China has taken over the U.S. Well, that's a dramatic change, and we would all have to figure out how to live in this kind of new world. We might have to figure out a different way of doing church than we used to in the past, because they're a little bit more stringent with those sorts of things over in China. But this is the world that Benedict is dealing with. And he came from a family of old Roman nobility. And it says here, he left behind a life of wealth and worldly influence when he was a young man and became a hermit living a life of prayer in a cave in the wilderness. If you've been walking through these studies with me, that should ring a few bells. That sounds quite a bit like Antony and the Desert Fathers. Antony was also a wealthy young man, decided to give it all up, and go out and live a life of prayer in the wilderness. Benedict does this too. He grew up with a lot of wealth, and his parents moved to Rome. Rome was still sort of the center of the world back then. And he studied under the best teachers. He studied classical literature. He studied rhetoric. But he discovered the same thing about college life that Augustine discovered. It's a pretty hedonistic life, and all of his buddies were going off and getting drunk and sleeping around and doing all those things that sometimes happen to college kids. And unlike Augustine, who sort of plunged into that lifestyle head first, Benedict was taken aback by it, and he says, "This isn't what I want. I don't want to live this way," and so he reacts against it. He leaves everything behind, and he goes and lives a life of prayer in the wilderness. And it's interesting, because the same thing happens to him that happened to Antony. You know, we might think, well, what good is he doing out there in the wilderness? He's not able to reach out to anyone. He's not able to preach to anyone out there. He's just sitting by himself in a cave. Well, interestingly, just like with the Desert Fathers, God brings people to him. Benedict has set up shop in a little place called Subiaco, which is near the old ruins, one of Emperor Nero's pleasure villas. This place of hedonism and sin and lust. And he sets up his cave right outside the ruins of this place as sort of a symbolic statement of the break he was making from that world. And he really focused on trying to live a life where he could be victorious over sin. And as we've seen with a number of these guys, this is a difficult road to walk. It's hard to fight those sins, especially if you're fighting them all by yourself. But he was really gung-ho about this, maybe to what we might consider an extreme. Flip over your paper. There's a picture back there. And there's a story that goes along with the picture. There's a little blackbird up in the sky that's representative of Satan and his temptations. There's an angel down in the corner. But the other two characters are what this story revolves around. Benedict's sitting up in his cave, and as a young man, you know, he has the sort of thoughts that young men do. And he remembers this very pretty girl he saw once. And you can see her down there in the corner, this nice-looking young lady who's just sitting there minding her own business. But Benedict is starting to have lustful thoughts about this young girl. And so to distract himself, or to punish himself, or to get his mind off of it, he goes and he throws himself in a bed of thorns, which apparently proved quite effective. You know, if you throw yourself in a bed of thorns, you probably aren't thinking about the nice young girl anymore. A little extreme, not the first method I would recommend to all of you if you find yourself in similar circumstances. But it shows you a little bit of his heart and his passion, that he really wanted to learn how to live a holy life. And as I said, you know, God didn't just leave him out there. He brought people to him. And so just like the Desert Fathers, we saw that holiness of life really is uncontainable. It can't be shut up. It can't be just stopped up off by itself. People will hear about it, and people will come, and people will see it. People will want to know what's going on. And so folks started coming to see this young man who's living this life of prayer. And some of them were, you know, monks, early forms of monks who came to Benedict and said, "Look, we want you to be our abbot. We want you to be the head of our new monastery that we're trying to create." And the first group who came to Benedict, he knew these guys. They were from a little monastery called Vicovado. And they were well known around the area for just being kind of lazy and apathetic. They lived together in this place, but mostly they just sort of enjoyed good food together and laughed and told jokes and had a good time. And Benedict says to them, "You know, I don't think you'll like me as your abbot. I run a pretty tight ship. I'll expect you to follow certain rules of discipline like I do." And they said, "Oh, that's great. Come along, be our abbot." And so eventually he says, "Well, okay, I'll give it a try." And he goes with them, and Benedict proves himself right. These guys at Vicovado, they hate him. He's too strict for them. They don't want to live a holy life. They don't want to get up and pray seven times a day. They just want to enjoy their good food and have a good time. And so they decide to try to poison him, kill him off, which again seems a little extreme. But they give him this poison chalice, and Benedict, this was one of his common practices, to make the sign of the cross over something that he receives as just a way of gratitude and blessing. Well, as the legend goes, he makes the sign of cross over this chalice, and the thing bursts into pieces because it's full of poison and it's evil. Like some of the other stories we've told in the past weeks, we're not sure if that's actually true, but it makes for an interesting tale. Anyway, he went back to his cave, and eventually other monks came and lived around him. And he figured out, well, I've got to help these guys. I've got to help them walk this road that they want to walk. So Benedict is actually a great figure for what we talked about this morning, mentoring. Because he decides, even though I might like to live out in the woods and pray, God is sending these people into my life. And I'm going to take them under my wing, and I'm going to mentor them, and I'm going to care for them. And so he does. He builds a series of little monasteries, and then he builds one for himself, and he chooses those few disciples whom he thinks that he can have the most influence on. So he's really a great picture of a mentor. And he builds the monastery Monte Cassino, which is still active in Italy today. Then you see down there the last note in the box. His greatest accomplishment and legacy is the Holy Rule he wrote, a handbook of rules and practices for monks, This little book shaped the practice of Western monasticism, which would become one of the most effective forms of Christian ministry for the next 1,000 years. Can you imagine writing a book that would change the kingdom of God for 1,000 years to come? That's what Benedict did. He created an enormous spiritual legacy. And we'll talk a little bit more about monasticism itself in a minute here, because I know myself, growing up in churches like this, I tended to have a little bit of a prejudice against monks and nuns and that sort of thing, that, well, yeah, they're sort of shutting themselves off from the world. Doesn't the gospel say that we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it? They don't even seem to want to be in the world. There's the old kids song, hide your light under a bushel. No, don't do that. Well, it seems to some of us that that's what they're doing. But the truth is, monasticism was powerfully effective. It was the missionary force in Christianity for those 1,000 years, from about 500 to 1500. And God used it in marvelous ways. They did do outreach to their local communities. Many of these monks served as priests in the local parishes. And eventually they would go and they would try to plant monasteries further out, where no one had heard the gospel before. And the Irish, whom we spoke about last week, were particularly good at this, missional monasticism. And they would also say to us that, well, one thing that we do is pray. And we pray a lot. Our whole life is built around prayer. And isn't prayer itself a form of outreach? And I think some of us would say, yeah, absolutely it is. These guys believe that actually God is working through their prayers and holding the world together through their prayers. And I think they're right in that. Just as a side note, one of the other things that we really owe a debt of gratitude to these guys for is for the Bible. If it wasn't for them, we might not have Bibles today at all. Because they lived in those 1,000 years before there was a printing press, in what we call the Dark Ages. And the only way to keep books around was to keep copying them by hand, every single one of them. Because a book will only last, you know, maybe 100 or 200 years, unless it's really well preserved, and then it's gone. But one of the main things they did was copy the Bible over and over and over again. They would go into their workshops, and they would just write out the entire Bible by hand. Can you imagine how well you would know the Word of God if it was your job to write out every single word of Scripture by hand over and over? Well, this is what they did, and it's due to them that the Bible survived long enough for the printing press to be around and then for it to be distributed around the world. But anyway, let me take a few moments to talk a little bit about Benedict's spirituality. He wrote his Holy Rule, and as I mentioned here, he kept a pretty strict rule of life for himself. But the thing that distinguishes this rule of life that he wrote for his monks, and the reason I think he's a great mentor, is that it shows a ton of grace and gentleness and understanding. It gives allowances all over the place for monks who fail, and says, okay, you know, before you commit to this kind of life, give yourself a few years to work into it, to see if this is for you, because it's a hard life. And he also says, you know, if there are monks, he goes through all the possibilities of sort of disagreements between monks and monks who fall into certain kinds of sins, and emphasizes all the time that we are to restore them gently. Restore them gently. Keeping a rule of holiness in your life doesn't mean that you're going to end up being judgmental. As Benedict says, it's all about gentleness and love. That's what binds it together. And you can see this in the quote at the bottom, which is sort of he's saying here about how hard his rule of life is, but he says, even though it's hard, don't give up. It gets better. Even if, in order to correct sins or to preserve love, we are directed to do something which seems a little stringent, we shouldn't immediately fly away in dismay from the way of salvation, because that way is the narrow road, and cannot but be narrow. But as we advance in the Christian life and faith, we shall run the way of God's commandments with expanded hearts and unspeakable sweetness of love. So I like his honesty. He's telling it like it is. He says, look, trying to live a holy life is hard work. We're not made for it. We human beings like to sin. It's hard work, but it gets better. You'll get better at it. And you will find unspeakable joy at the end. You can also see sort of the same sentiment at the quote at the top of the next page. He says, having ascended in degrees of humility, the monk will arrive at that love of God which casts out all fear. Because of this love, all the good works which he formerly did out of fear and with great toil, he will now begin to keep without any effort, and as it were, naturally, by force of habit, no longer from the fear of hell, but from the love of Christ, from the very habit of good and the pleasure of virtue. So again, he's saying to us, yeah, it's hard work. It's hard work, and you might be a little afraid of the disciplines at the beginning, but if you keep going in this, it gets easier. It becomes your habit of life to walk in holiness, and you'll come to love it. I've taken a few selections there from a list that he writes in his holy rule. Just a list of 73 sort of little principles of how monks are supposed to live. And some of these are interesting. A lot of them are from the Bible, from the Ten Commandments, like that first one there. This is from the Old Testament. In the first place, to love the Lord God with the whole heart, soul, and strength. And then he throws a few of his own in. You to honor all people. To love fasting. That's an interesting one, isn't it? I fast occasionally, but I can't honestly say that I love fasting. But he wants his monks to get to the place where they do. To prefer nothing to the love of Christ. To refer whatever good one sees in himself, not to himself, but to God. That's something we saw in the passage with the Apostle Paul this morning. Paul doesn't pump up his own virtues, pat himself on the back. He says, no, I'm a wretch. It's only because of God that I've become holy as I am. And then the flip side of the coin is, if he sees any evil in himself, let him be convinced that it is his own. So you're not getting out of your own sins by saying they come from God. The next one is one we don't think about a lot in our culture, but I think there's wisdom in it. To keep death before one's eyes daily. You know, if we do that, I think we would end up living a little bit differently. Because the truth is, we don't know when we're going to be taken. We don't know when we will have to stand face to face with Jesus. And if we keep death before our eyes, I think we'll be a little bit more circumspect in how we walk. And we'll also remember that, yeah, we're mortals. We're not going to be around forever. And that's okay. But God loves us anyway. God's going to bring us back.
It comes natural as you get older.
There you go. Yeah, maybe that's true. As you advance in years, you tend to keep your death before your eyes more. What's that? That's right. Paul did say that. Dying daily. And that comes up in the Gospels too. Take up your cross every day. The next one is an interesting one. Not to desire to be called holy before one is, but to be holy first, so that one may be truly called so. And you know, monks who are desirous to get into this kind of life, of course they would want to reach the end just like that. But he says, no, take your time. And the last one I love. Never to despair of God's mercy. No matter what you've done, no matter how many times you fail, never to despair of God's mercy. He is a God of tremendous grace. The next box is just kind of for your information about Benedictine monasticism, because it's still around today. There are a number of Benedictine monasteries here in New England, actually. I don't know of any in Maine, but I'm sure there are a few a little bit further down towards Massachusetts, where they still live, according to this rule that Benedict wrote 1,500 years ago. And they take three basic vows: poverty, chastity, and obedience. Poverty means that you give up your right to your own possessions, and they have possessions that they share in common. But basically it means that you're willing to live a simple lifestyle. Chastity refers not only to sexual chastity, although it does refer to that, but it also means kind of purity in your whole way of life. This is what you're pursuing. And obedience. This is one we don't think about very much. We like to direct ourselves and be the boss of ourselves. But one of the things that Benedict really believed was that we often mess up. Often we don't know what's best for us. And so one of the things they do is they submit completely to those who are above them in their monastery. If their abbot tells them to do something, they do it. Even if it's not what they would have chosen to do. And one of the great things about that is that it teaches humility. People who live under rule of obedience end up being tremendously humble because they have to give up their own pride and their own desires every day. And then there's just a little phrase from Benedict, nothing is so contrary to Christians as excess. That's a good note for us who live here in America, because we Americans often tend to love excess. Excess of food and excess of money and excess of fame and whatever else there is to get. And Benedict says, you know what, the Christian life, the holy life, is a lot easier to live if we give up some of those things and if we restrain some of those desires that we so naturally run after. You see there that it's summed up by the words ora et labora, prayer and work. If you think that all monks do is sit around and pray, it's not true. They actually work quite hard and they work a lot. Traditionally it would have been growing crops, growing vegetables and that sort of thing. Nowadays, Benedictine monasteries do all kinds of stuff. There was one near the college that I went to that made cheese. That was their thing. They made wonderful cheeses. So they worked at that all the time. And then this is interesting. For those of us who have trouble having one quiet time a day, Benedictines hold 8 separate prayer services each day. That's one every 3 hours, just about, including one of the middle of the night. They get up somewhere between midnight and 2 a.m. and go to prayers. And it's all about the Psalms. They pray through the Psalms. And I just think that's a wonderful practice. There's another quote at the bottom that I won't go into at the moment, but you can read it at your leisure. It's kind of a summing up of all of his all of Benedict's rule and the attitude that you're to pursue. But what I want to speak to at the end here is kind of the similarity between Benedict's day and ours. I don't think our beloved U.S. is going to be conquered by China. But we do live in an age where things are changing, and changing very, very fast, just like they were in Benedict's day. I'm completely blown away as a student of history to think about how fast the world has changed just within the lifetime of some of you living here. And I think about my grandparents, who grew up going to church in wagons and sleighs and things like that. And now we live in a world where pretty soon cars are going to be driving themselves, and you can cross the country in a trip that would have taken months 100 years ago. And now you can do it in 2 or 3 days. It's just phenomenal. And now with computers and internet, everything is changing incredibly rapidly. And I know some of you out there, and I myself too, am a little bit fearful, trepidatious as to what the world might look like when I'm 60 or 70 or 80. I really don't know. The world is changing very fast. And one of the things that's difficult when the world is changing so fast is to know how to minister to the world as the body of Christ. What's the best way to do church to meet the needs of a changing culture? And I think for where we are here in Calais and the culture that's around us, I think that the way we do church here is still a very good way. Of course, there's always little things you can improve here and there, and little things will change as we go on, I'm sure. But sometimes there are parts of the country where evangelical Christians are beginning to say, look, we are not holding on to our young people the way we used to be able to. They are much more interested in internet and music and all these countless distractions than they are in pursuing the life of God. And some folks of my generation have said, well, maybe we need to be portraying a much more intentional, devoted picture of the Christian life than just go to church once or twice or 3 times a week. And so some of the Christians of our generation, Baptists and groups like that, some of the Christians of my generation have started to go back to Benedict and say, maybe his way of doing things could help us reach out better where we are. And I'm really excited to see how it works out for them. One of the great leaders of Christianity in the 20th century has been a fellow named John Stott. Some of you may have heard of him, read commentaries by him. He's a great biblical scholar, pastor of All Souls Church in London, England. But he's at the end of his ministry now. And someone asked him once, if you could go back to the beginning of your ministry and change something, do one thing differently, what would you do? And John Stott said, you know what, I think I would start a monastic movement for evangelical Christians. Which is a really interesting thing to say. It's something that most of us never would have thought of. But there are folks who are doing this now, and they call themselves the New Monasticism. And what they do, it's a little bit different. Instead of requiring that you be single people forever, a lot of young Christians of my generation are banding together as couples and young families and buying houses next to each other or living in apartment buildings with each other and forming little communes. And they live together in fellowship, they take their meals together, they pray together every single day, they look in the Word together every single day, and they encourage each other every day to go out and to be missional and to reach out. And then they still go out to their particular jobs and work out in the world, and then come back together and pray and fellowship together again. And this is their lifestyle. 7 days a week they're living this way. And most of the time they're living in simplicity and poverty as well. And they have had some marvelous opportunities to reach out to the urban poor here in America. They've had some marvelous opportunities to reach out in ways that sometimes traditional churches haven't. So I just throw that out there, not necessarily saying that this is something we ought to do. Frankly, I don't even know if it would work here in Calais. I don't even know if it would be a good idea here in Calais. But it is an interesting idea to think and say, well, you know what? Maybe there are different things we could do as a church. Or at the very least, we can be a little bit more intentional about our time together and praying for one another and encouraging one another in the Word and then going out and spreading the news. I think that's a message that applies to all generations of Christians. So we'll leave it there and pick up with another hero next time. But I hope this has been a spark to some thinking about how we live our Christian lives and how we live as a church. So let me say a word of prayer to close us tonight. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace in our lives. I thank you that you have given us examples to follow. Lord, I thank you for the great men and women of faith who gave us the pattern of doing church that we practice now with our Sunday services and our Wednesday services and our Sunday school. Lord, these have been tremendously effective, and we love them, and we pray that they will continue to be effective. But Lord, I ask too that you would continue to open our eyes to see different ways and new ways maybe that we can be the church, be the body of Christ here in Calais. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire us through these testimonies of faith to spend more time in prayer, to spend more time intentionally investing in one another's lives. And Lord, for all these things, we give you the praise, and we ask that as we go out this week, that you would be walking with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming, and go in peace.